Corinthians chapter 1, verses 25 through 31. We'll finish what we started this morning. Look at verse 25, if you would, please. That's where we left off. I preached this morning on the foolishness of preaching. Tonight we're going to look at God's tool chest. Now, I want you to remember the first four chapters are dedicated to what? Paul is writing to the Corinthians. There's been problems in the church. There's at least 10 problems in the first four chapters he's dealing with what? Who remembers? Division and strife. He's dealing with division and strife. Now, what does that have to do with the foolishness of preaching? Well, tonight you're going to see that all come together. It has quite a lot to do with the foolishness of preaching because Paul is showing why God did what he did. And I hope tonight when this all comes together, you'll be able to say, hey, chapter 1, he's striking at division. He's striking at division, and I didn't get that. You know, when I was preaching this morning, I didn't see it. But when I looked over my notes, then I saw it. Paul is so smart. He is using things here that didn't occur to me, even when I studied and prepared this morning's message, until I looked at it again this afternoon, looked at my notes. So, let's begin. We saw in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, that Paul's been dealing with party strife at Corinth, verses 12 through 17. I want you to understand this division was not just personalities. It wasn't just three favorite preachers that people liked. There was far more involved than that, and I think I've made that case already, that there was the difference between excesses in the doctrine of grace. There were people that had taken grace too far, and it had become licentiousness, and then there was Judaism at work, and legalism at work, and then there was spiritual pride in the party that rejected apostolic authority. That was the Christ party. And so Paul is dealing with not just practical problems of personality worship, he's dealing with doctrinal problems as well as personalities and what they taught. This morning in verses 17 through 24, Paul dealt with two things. He dealt with the message, that's the preaching of the cross, and he dealt with the method, the foolishness of preaching. Tonight he's going to deal with the means. And that's the human instrumentality, the human men that God called to preach and to do His work. Literally, the human men that are there at work in the church of Corinth. And so Paul dealt with the message and the method in verses 17 through 24. And tonight in verses 25 through 31, Paul will deal with the means, that is, human instrumentality. Listen, God did not call angels to preach the gospel. He called men to do it. He called you and I to do it. And so we need to deal with that. So look at verse 25, if you would, please. I'm just going to go back and pick up 23 and 24 and read into 25. Verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews, a stumbling block unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." What's he mean? The foolishness of God is stronger than men. Well, the foolishness of God is a reference to God's plan to redeem man. Listen, God said this back in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 9. He said, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." God doesn't think like men. God thinks way above men. And I want you to understand, no man would have ever thought of the cross. Nobody would have. If we'd have got together and had a committee meeting and said, "Look, we got a problem. We've sinned against the holy God and we need to find a way to get redeemed. We need to find a way to get reconciled." Nobody would have said, "Well, let's put up a cross and crucify the Son of God." Nobody would have thought of that. No, what would men have done? Well, I'll tell you what men would have done. They'd have said, "Well, the standard's too high. We need to lower the standard." I saw that in college. We had one professor. He was a new professor. He was touted to be the biographical history guy in the world. And Hiles Anderson College hired him. And he had written books on biographies of great men. And the guy came and his first test, the highest grade in the class was 45%. I studied like crazy, and I made 42%. Now, if he had graded on the curve, I'd have probably made a high B or a low A. But listen, nobody who makes 45 out of 100 should get a B or an A. You know what the problem was? The test was too hard. So he went back and we went through the material again. He went back and he reduced the complicity of the test. And the next time, the highest grade was 80. You know, he was having a hard time figuring out the level of the students. His mind was so much higher than the students. Well, you know what? Everybody was saying the test was too hard. The test was too hard. Bring it down to our level. You know, that's what man is always saying. If man would have had to said, look, we've made a mistake. We've sinned against a holy God. We need to be reconciled to God. We would have said, God needs to lower the standard. He shouldn't expect so much of us. After all, we're made in the likeness of Adam. We're fallen man. Or some men would have come along and said, well, it's okay. It's okay. Don't mess with the standard, but he needs to help us along the way. Somehow, or he needs to turn a blind eye to some things. But the cross is not what men would have done. No man would have ever thought of the cross. God, though, thought of a righteous standard, and he said, I will not mess with it. So you know what I'm going to do? I have a righteous standard. I'm going to send a righteous substitute. The righteous substitute will meet the righteous standard, and then I will heap upon him the sins of the world, and he will pay the penalty, the just penalty of their sin. And whoever repents of their sin and receives him as Savior will be saved. I will impute to them righteousness. I will justify them by faith if they will just accept my substitute for mankind. No man would have ever thought of that. Now, what does he mean? That's what he means, by the way, by the foolishness of God. To men, that seems foolish. That's what the phrase is intended to imply, that to men, the cross seems foolish. To the Jews, remember we talked this morning, they wanted to see a sign, some supernatural work. And God said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to let Jesus die on the cross. Well, that don't make sense. And the Greeks, they wanted to see something that would make man kind, good, and perfect, and better than he is. And God said, no, I'm not going to do that either. And that's why to the Jews the cross was a stumbling block, and that's why to the Greeks it was foolishness, because they couldn't see any way that God was going to redeem man through the cross. They couldn't understand it. So the foolishness of God. What does the weakness of God mean? Look again at verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What's he mean by the weakness of God? That's a reference to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Listen, the Jews were looking for an earthly king who would restore the kingdom to Israel. But the crucifixion made Jesus look weak and powerless. He went to the cross without a whimper. He didn't speak back. He didn't talk back. He didn't fight back. He didn't resist in any way. He went to the cross. He laid his life down like a man. And even though he had done mighty miracles before them, and they kept looking, hey, if you're the Son of God, save yourself. Come off of the cross. If you're really him, do some supernatural sign. Make the nails melt away. Make the blood stop flowing. Do something miraculous in our eyes, in our presence. Save yourself. And Jesus just died. It made him look weak. But I want you to see, the weakness of God is stronger than men. In other words, the crucifixion was stronger than our sin. It overwhelmed our sin. It paid the price for our sin. And so we see in verse 25 what the foolishness and the weakness of God are. Look in verse 26, if you would, please. Paul says, for you see, or ye see, your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now here's where Paul is bringing his argument about to restore unity to the church at Corinth. First of all, I want you to see he calls them brethren. Do you know who he's talking to? He's talking to all four groups. He's talking to group number one over here, the Paul group. that had taken grace to excess and had begun to teach licentiousness. And then there was the Apollos group, which was largely Grecian Jews. And then there was the Cephas group, which was largely Palestinian Jews. And then there was the Christ group. Notice what a small group they were, but they thought they were so much better than everyone else. You know? And so he's preaching to all four of these groups. I should say he's writing to all four of these groups. And you know what he calls them? Brethren. He's not showing any preference over any individual group. They all fall under that category of brethren. You know what? If you've been saved by the blood of the Lamb, you and I fall under that same category of brethren. Doesn't matter if you're slave or free. Doesn't matter if you're male or female. Doesn't matter if you're black or white. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, educated or uneducated. What you got to understand is that in the city of Corinth, there were 700,000 people at this time. Guess how many of them were slaves? 500,000 slaves in Corinth. 5 out of 7 men that walked down the street were slaves. 2 out of 7 free. The Bible scholars believe that the church of Corinth was loaded with slaves. It was overflowing with slaves. These were people who were not lettered people. They were not educated. In many cases, they were not trained. They were not skilled. They were just servants. Just slaves. And I want you to see here that Paul is making an appeal to these groups now to show them the humility that should be theirs. Notice, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men. That's a reference to education. There aren't many of you that have got an education and are wise in the ways of the world. And then not many mighty. That is a word that refers to their ability. Now, it can be mental ability, it can be physical ability, but not many mighty. There's not many men of ability among us. Not many men educated among us. And then the third one is not many noble. That means not many ranked. Not many men of rank. Not many men in society who have rank. What Paul was saying to the Corinthians church is there's not many of us that are free men. Most of us are slaves. Now listen, you know, we can't appreciate this because we've grown up in the United States of America. And we see everybody equal here, for the most part. I guess the nearest conflict that we could have to it is if we were an inner city church, is conflict between races. You know, if there's a pocket of blacks and a pocket of Hispanics and a pocket of Kentuckians. I told Brother Jaspers this today. I said, you know, I've preached in four. He was telling me all the foreign countries he's preached in. I said, I've preached in foreign countries too. I said, I've preached in Belarus and in Mexico and in Canada and in Iowa. And, of course, he's from Iowa, so he got a kick out of that. Iowegians, please forgive me. But I was just kidding. But we don't understand the problem, that the Jew-Gentile problem. We don't understand how significant that was. We don't understand. There's a second problem here, the slaves and the free. We don't understand. Most of the Jews would not have been servants. They would have been free men because they were transplants. They were businessmen who went there from Palestine maybe 2 or 3 generations earlier, and they'd been raised there as Grecian Jews, but they were probably free men. So most of the free men are Jews, but most of the Gentiles are slaves. At least 5 out of 7 are slaves. So you've got a tremendous economical disparity. And there's rank in those kind of men. You remember a study in medieval history? There were the what did they call them in medieval history? Was it the plebes or who were the people that were the really poor? Rick, you remember this? Who was it? The serfs. And then today, even in communism, there's the bourgeoisie and the proletariat, blue collar and white collar, we would call it. But you just can't appreciate the division that all of that was just natural to cause. And so Paul is saying, you know what? There aren't many of you here that have anything to be proud of. Few of you got education, most of you don't. Few of you have rank in society, most of you don't. Few of you have a natural ability, most of you are not that talented. You know what? Most of us are just ordinary people. You know what he's saying? So none of you have any reason to lift yourself up above anybody else. You don't have any reason to be proud of yourself. You don't have any reason to boast of your party that you belong to. But there's no reason for boasting. That's what Paul's trying to prove here. Through all of this thing, he's talked about the foolishness of the message. He's talked about the foolishness of the method of preaching. He's talked about how God used foolish things. Now he says, now let's get down to the instruments. Who does God use to preach the gospel? You brag on Paul and Apollos and Cephas. But you know what? They're foolish means too. They're just human instruments like anyone else. Nothing to be proud of. Nothing to boast about. Nothing to write home about. We're just common people. Look at verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. Boy, verses 27 and 28 are powerful verses. Foolish things. You know what the Greek word for that is? The Greek word for that is moros, for foolish things. What is the word moros? We get the word moron from it. Moron. Paul said, you know what? He's chosen moronic things. But he's not talking about things. He's talking about people here. He's saying there's some of us are not far from being morons. Dull and stupid, that is, in our education. And listen, there are some people that are really, really not educated, but they have a lot of common sense. Other people have a lot of education and not any common sense. And occasionally you'll find somebody that has both, but occasionally you'll find somebody that has neither. And I want you to understand, he's just saying, you know what, there's many of us. But you know what? God has used moronic things. He's used moronic things to confound the wise. Do you know a moron who can quote Scripture can confound a PhD? A moron can confound a PhD if he can learn a verse of Scripture, because the PhD can't explain it. And then the weak things, that's a Greek word that means strengthless, feeble, impotent, or sick. And it can refer to physically or mentally or morally. In some cases, these people were not physically weak and they were not mentally weak, but they were morally weak. I visited a girl at jail one day, and you know what she said to me? She said, Brother Dietrich, you know what my problem is? I'm weak. She said, I know better than how I live. I know better than to do the things that have got me in trouble here. She said, I'm in jail not because I want to be here, not because I want to do wrong, but she said, I'm weak. And she said, you know what I'm afraid? I'm afraid when they let me out, I'm going to go right back to the same crowd and they're going to talk me right back into the same stuff. And I'll be right back in here again because I'm weak. But you know what? Paul's saying God uses weak things here to confound the things which are mighty. You take a weak person like that understands they're weak, and you let them get born again and let them get filled with the Spirit of God and filled with Scripture, and that person can confound a mighty person when they're filled with the Spirit and filled with Scripture and filled with the Word of God. And those are the kind of people God's chosen to use. Then the base things. The word base is an interesting word. In the Greek, it is agenes or agenes. And the word genus is a word that is from which we get genetics. A is a Greek prefix that is a negative. It's like un or non. It means no genetics or literally no genetics, but literally what it's talking about is that there's no ancestry. Who do you think he's talking about there? Listen, free men had ancestry. they say, oh, well, I was the son of so-and-so, who was the son of so-and-so, and he was the son of so-and-so, and so-and-so was my great-granddaddy, and I come from the line of so-and-so. And the Jews can trace, many of them can trace their ancestry all the way back to the one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Free men can do that, but who can't trace ancestry? Slaves. Slaves can't trace their ancestry. And so he's talking here about folks that would be slaves. Base things, that is, unranked or unstationed in society, and then despise things. Despise things are contemptible things, things that are set at naught. But he came up with one here that really struck me. Non-existent things, things which are not. What in the world is he talking about there? And you know, the thought occurred to me, he's not talking primarily here about men. He's talking primarily about who he sent Jesus Christ to be. Jesus Christ was non-existent. And then all of a sudden he appeared on the scene. I mean, non-existent in human flesh, non-existent in this world. He came to this earth without a father. Do you see that? He was sired by the Holy Spirit of God in the womb of a Virgin Mary. Yes, he was pre-existent in the heaven as God, but on earth he came basically from nowhere. He was non-existent among men, and then he was the Son of God. And God took that thing which was not, which came from nowhere, and he with him brought to naught all of man's systems. So I want you to go back and think about those foolish things. Listen, when he's talking primarily here about Jesus, I think the foolish things he's talking about, Jesus had no formal education. You know, Jesus, the Pharisees mocked at him. He had no formal education. He appeared weak in his crucifixion. He was unranked in society. He was the son of a carpenter. He was rejected by men. Isaiah tells us that. He was born without father by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to see here. He said, you see your calling, brethren. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. He's using them as an example. You want to see how God uses foolish things? Go look in a mirror. Go look in a mirror. You want to see God use foolish things and weak things and despised things? Go look in a mirror. Look at your calling, brethren. Not many of you are wise. Not many of you are mighty. Not many of you are noble. But instead, you're foolish and weak and base and despised and things which are not. Listen, a lot of them were without education. A lot of them were without ability. A lot of them were without rank and status. A lot of them lived without any human respect. And as far as the freemen were concerned, do you know that many freemen did not even consider slaves to be human beings? They didn't even see them as men. So, literally, they were non-existent. To many of the freemen in those days, to kill a slave was like killing an oxen. It's your property, do with it what you want. They didn't see it as taking a human life. We even had some of our American people in the early days of our country who saw slavery the same way. They didn't see slavery as a system of yoking human beings. They said, many, many men in the South said, they're not even human. They're like livestock. When Robert E. Lee, when he decided to have a Sunday school for his slaves, do you know many of his friends mocked him and scoffed him and said, what are you teaching the slaves about God for? They don't have souls. Robert E. Lee said, General Lee said, no, I believe they do have souls. And he said, and I can prove it. He said, we preach the gospel to them, they repent and they believe. They accept Christ. Yes, they have souls. And then they become my brothers in Christ. Listen, just because Robert E. Lee was a Southern general doesn't mean that he was not a Christian man. And it doesn't mean that he imbibed the philosophy of a lot of the people of the South. Lee's trouble with the North had to do with states' rights, not so much his view of slaves. But I want you to understand this evening, God took foolish people and made them instruments of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Consider his Bible examples. The disciples were unlettered men. Judas was the only one of the disciples, as far as we can tell, that had any education. They made him the treasurer, and look what became of him. The disciples lacked natural ability as preachers and theologians and writers, and yet all of them, almost all of them, ended up being known for writings and preachings and theological papers that they put out. The disciples were common men. They were like David, taken from a sheepfold. God took David from a sheepfold, from a Judean hillside. He had a harp in his hand and he had a sling in the other hand, and God made him king of Israel. Listen, God can take a common man like David and make him king of a nation. And the Lord did that with disciples in his day. Israel had been a nation of slaves, and from that nation of slaves, God made prophets and priests and kings. And as far as God taking something from nothing, do you remember the story when Nebuchadnezzar had the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they would not bow? And so he said, I'm giving you one more chance. You bow to my God out here, bow to my image on the plains of Dura. You bow and do homage, or I'm going to have to throw you in the fiery furnace, if for no other reason, to keep an insurrection from taking place. And they said, listen, King, we don't have to hesitate to answer you. We will not bow to your God. You're going to have to burn us because we won't bow. And they took him and threw him in the furnace. Remember, they heated it 7 times hotter than it normally was. And he looked in there for a little bit, and he said to his men, did not we throw 3 men in there? And now I see 4, and the 4th is like unto the Son of God. God can take things that are not and set at naught things that are. Do you see how God can do what God wants to do? Now, why is God that way? Look at verse 29. Verse 29 is the answer to where there is no question here. You don't see a question, but I see an answer. That no flesh should glory in His presence. You want to play Jeopardy? You know, Jeopardy is where they give you the answer and then you have to guess the question. Huh? What would the question be? Well, here's the question. Why did God choose to do things differently? Why did God choose to use foolish things to confound the wise? Why did He choose to use base things and weak things and foolish things and despised things and things that are not? Why did He choose to use men that are not wise and men that are not mighty and men that are not noble? Why did God choose to do that? Well, here's why. That no flesh should glory in His presence. Do you understand now how it is that Paul is coming full circle? He's coming back to the division issue. You know what? He's saying to these 4 groups, you're glorying in God's presence. Some of you are beating your chest and saying, we agree with Paul. And some of you are over here saying, well, we agree with Cephas. And some of you over here, we agree with Apollos. And some of you are saying, forget all of that. We're rejecting all apostolic authority. We agree with Christ and Him alone. What Paul is doing is coming back now saying, no flesh should glory in His presence. You guys have missed the point. You're boasting about which group you're with. And all of us that are in Christ should be humbled by that very thought. All of us are base and despised and foolish in the eyes of men. None of us are mighty or noble or wise. And God chose to use us that way so that no flesh would glory in His presence. Now look at verse 30, if you would, please, and we'll draw this to a conclusion here fairly quickly. Verse 30, you're going to have to diagram a sentence. I wish I had a chalkboard in front of you where I could do this, or an overhead projector where I could do this in front of you and diagram this sentence. But look at verse 30. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now that's a tough sentence unless you diagram it. So let me tell you what the first part of the sentence is. The first part of the sentence that says, but of him are ye in Christ, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus. If you turn that around and put it in modern day vernacular, you would say, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus. But of him, that is of God, are ye in Christ Jesus. That's the main thrust of the sentence. He's saying, you know, no matter which group you're in, the Cephas group, the Paul group, the Apollos group, or the Christ group, if you're in Christ, you're of God in Christ, you're all in the same group. Do you understand that? You're all in the same group. And that's the point that he's making. Of him are ye in Christ. You're in Christ of God. That's the point he's making. And then you go on, and there is an adjective clause there. Who of God is made unto us wisdom? Who's he talking about? When he says, who of God is made unto us wisdom, who's he talking about? Christ. He's talking about Christ. Christ was made by God to be wisdom. Now, at least two guys that I studied, Robertson's Word Pictures and Lightfoot, all agreed that wisdom is the substantive, and the other three words, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, all modify the word wisdom. And you have to get into Greek construction, and I'm not going to try to get into that this evening. But what you have here is he's saying that you're all in Christ by God, and Christ was made wisdom. And that wisdom then has three parts. That wisdom has the part of righteousness, the part of sanctification, the part of redemption. Now, so what is righteousness here? It's the same as justification. It is the imputed righteousness that we have when God declares the believer to be saved. Okay? That's just, we call it justification, but here Paul calls it righteousness. You know what it is? It's freedom from the penalty of sin. It's a past tense deal. When I got saved, God declared me to be free from the penalty of sin. That's what justification is. And he imputed to my account the righteousness of Christ. So that's part one of salvation. Part two of salvation is sanctification. Sanctification is freedom from the power of sin, and it's a present thing. Now follow this. When I got saved, I was freed from the penalty of sin, past tense. Now that I am saved, I am being freed from the presence of sin, present tense. That's a progressive action. I am still being freed from the power of sin. That's a progressive action. It started the day that I got saved. God's working on it now, and working on it now, and working on it now, and he'll be working on it until the day that I either die or see Jesus face to face. But sanctification is the present tense part of salvation. So get this, righteousness is the same as justification. It was a one-time act, and God declared us to be saved and freed us from the penalty of sin the moment we repented and believed. Now we have sanctification, which is God working on us to give us power over the sin in our life. And that's a progressive thing. And then he comes to the word redemption. Now, the word that Paul normally uses, and matter of fact, the word that he does use in the book of Romans, is the word glorification. Turn with me for a moment over to Romans, if you would, and I'll show you the act that God has in mind here. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 21. Here the Apostle Paul is describing salvation when it's complete. In verse 21, he says, because the creature itself shall be delivered, that's future tense, from the bondage of corruption, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Why? waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Here's what you got to understand. Brother John, can you help me for a minute? I'm going to ask Brother John to give me just a hand here for a minute. I think you'll understand this better if you see it. Okay, three things happens when we get saved. Okay, and salvation isn't over. It's not done completely until all three of these are finished. Here's what God intends to do. First of all, when John gets saved, you understand you're a sinner? You understand Christ died for your sins and rose again? You repent of your sins and receive Him as Savior? Okay, when he does that, what does God do for him? He justifies him. And when God justifies him, the very act of justifying him is declaring him righteous with the righteousness of Christ. He records righteousness of Christ to his account, and that is what justification is. And when he does that, he's freed from the penalty of sin. He doesn't have to go to hell when he dies. Do you know, sadly, that's all the salvation a lot of people recognize. Man, I'm glad I'm saved from my sins. I won't have to go to hell when I die. Do you know that's only a third of what God has in mind? Well, what else does He have in mind? Well, He has in mind sanctification. And what sanctification is now He's going to work on John to make him become in practice what he is in position. He now has the position of a son of God. Okay? When he got justified, God said, now you're my son. You're one of us. Okay? You're an eternal being. You have eternal life. You're a child of God. Okay? You're one of my children. Does he act like it? How many of your babies act like they're adults? They don't. It takes many years before they can even feed themselves and clothe themselves and dress themselves. So what are you doing? You know, I used to tell my kids, listen, Dietrichs don't do that. I'd say, Dietrichs don't do that. Dietrichs do this and Dietrichs do that. But they don't do what you just did. Dietrichs don't do that. Well, Dietrichs just did it. You know what I was trying to do? They were Dietrichs by faith, but I was trying to produce and practice the position that they had. I'm trying to get them to act like Dietrichs. You know what? God's trying to get us to act like Christians. We have the position of being a Christian, and that is declared the day we believe we are declared to be Christians. That's what justification is. But so far, God says, but you aren't acting like one very much yet. But we're going to work on that, okay? So, and by the way, who did God give us to help us with our sanctification? So the Holy Spirit now is in him and working with him to help him become more like the Savior. And you know what? As he does that, he has now power over sin. He's developing power over sin. So get this. He was freed from the penalty of sin. Now he's being freed from the power of sin. That's a progressive thing that'll last the rest of his life. But you know what? Even if you understand that, you understand two-thirds of salvation, but you hadn't figured it all out yet. There's redemption, which in Romans Paul calls glorification. And your salvation isn't done until your body is saved too. You know what? A lot of people think, oh, the body doesn't matter. Jesus didn't die on the cross for my body. He died on the cross for my soul. No, he died on the cross for your body too. You know what? A lot of people are missing the joy of salvation because they don't understand. You say, well, he's going to die. Yeah, he's going to die, but he's going to raise on resurrection morning with a glorified body. Then salvation's complete. He's got to have a vehicle to live in for eternity. And his salvation is not complete until God gives him a redeemed, glorified body. What's different about that body? Well, for one thing, it'll have hair on it.
Amen.
Amen. And there'll be no cavities in the teeth, huh? And there'll be no headaches and no backaches, and we won't be like Joyce having to have hips replaced, and we won't be like Kenny with a steel rod in our back, and we won't be having to wear glasses, and so for all of eternity we will live in a glorified body. That's when salvation's complete. That's what the word redemption's referring to here. Now, remember those three words, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Look down in your verse 30, and see them. righteousness and salvation and redemption, all total equal the wisdom of God. You know what this is talking about? The wisdom of God is talking about God's plan to save the whole man. Listen, if all God saves is your spirit, He's only saved part of you. Does that make sense to you? God's plan is to save your whole body. John, when you get your glorified body, I don't know if you're going to look like you do now, but I know this, I'll know you and you'll know me. And the good news is, you'll know Maddie too.
Amen.
She may not know you, but you'll know her. And thank you. Now, so understand this. So here, I want you to get the meaning. This verse 30 has so much in it. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 now. Verse 30 has so much in it. Here's what's in verse 30. You're in Christ. God made it to be so. Christ is the wisdom of God. In Christ we have righteousness. In Christ we have sanctification. In Christ we have redemption. That is, in Christ we have justification, sanctification, glorification. And get this, God did that so that no man would glory in His presence, so that no one would, so that anyone who gloried would glory in the Lord. Look at verse 31. Why did He do that? That, according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. What's the problem in Corinth? They're glorying in Apollos. They're glorying in Paul. They're glorying in Cephas. They're glorying in their rejection of apostolic authority. Blessed be the Lord. Nobody's going to tell us what to believe. We don't have to listen to any of those apostles. We're the party of Christ. Spiritual pride. And Paul says, listen, if you're going to glory, glory in Christ. Glory in the Lord, because He is the wisdom of God. Everything else is foolishness. You know what Paul's saying, tongue in cheek? Your little petty party business here is foolishness. This ganging up in the church and part of you being on Cephas' side and part of you on Apollos' side. God pity that. That's foolishness. You want to see wisdom? Look in Christ. In Christ we have complete salvation from the penalty of sin to the power of sin. And one day we'll be freed from the future or from the presence of sin for all eternity. So Paul, let's make an application here and we'll finish. He's saying all who are saved, regardless of what party, they're in Christ. You know what else he's saying? Nobody's better than anyone else here. There's not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise. Nobody's better than anyone else here. No matter what group you're in, and no matter how much you think you're better than everybody else, nobody here is that much better than anybody else. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek. Doesn't matter if you're a free man or a slave. Doesn't matter, this was another issue that he deals later with in Corinthians, doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. There's no need to lord it over anybody else. God has used foolishness and weakness in the gospel message. He's used the foolishness of preaching. He's used foolishness and weakness and human means as the instruments to do the preaching. Therefore, here's his conclusion, let God be praised. Did you ever think about this? The thing at the center of the party spirit's pride? And Paul could have said that, but he didn't. He would have had their hair bristled up real quick if he'd have said that at the outset. Isn't it slick how he worked up to this? But the thing that's at the heart of the party spirit is pride. In this whole chapter, he's worked to attack pride. Don't take credit for what God has done or is doing through us. Don't take credit for that. You and I are just tools in God's chest. If God uses you or me to do any good thing, let God be praised. It's His plan. It may seem to the world as foolishness, but really it's the wisdom of God. He's shown wisdom in the plan of salvation, in the person of salvation, and even in the people that He uses to preach the gospel. God has shown His wisdom. Even though men see it as foolishness, it's God's wisdom, and let God be praised and put away your party strife. Does that make sense? And that's where 1 Corinthians chapter 1 ends. So would you bow with me, please, for prayer?